Sometimes I wish I could go back to 2015 and pull a sermon out. Maybe I can. I probably could do that. It is good to see everybody out this morning. And there's a story that says that a woman was driving and was trying to tell her small children what they were going to expect when they got to the funeral they were attending. And she said that I tried to prepare them by talking about the burial and what we believe happens after death. And the boys behaved so well during the service. But once they got to the graveside, she discovered that her explanations hadn't been quite as good as she thought. In a loud voice, the four-year-old said, "Mommy, what's in the box?" Well, what's in the box? That's what we're going to talk about this morning. Death can be mysterious, and it can be scary for many people because sometimes we just don't know quite to know what's in the box. Predicting the future, of course, has been a popular activity for many people, and especially during the first month of the year. But throughout the year, people still enjoy having told to them what their future might hold. I usually roll my eyes when I think of someone consulting their horoscope, and I think probably most everybody else does too. Those that would play with a Ouija board nowadays are usually stamped with Parker Brothers on the board. But God has always hated and condemned those kind of practices. And one of the reasons that God condemns it is because these inquiries about our future can eventually lead people to asking the question, "When am I going to die?" One minister said this about his own father. He said that my dad consulted a psychic who he claimed was very accurate about many of the predictions in his future. But amongst her predictions was the declaration that he would die on such and such date. And he said my dad never shared that date with anyone else. But that prediction lay in the back of his mind long after the date had come and gone. And he still had not. God doesn't want any of us to be afraid of death. And so he doesn't want us to dwell on when we might die. But God does want us to understand that the day will come that we will pass away. And so this morning, Missy said this is not the most bright or uplifting sermon title. But this morning I am going to predict that you are going to die. I am going to die. And unless something happens beforehand, unless Jesus comes beforehand, all of us are going to die. And that's what Psalms 49 verses 10 through 14 tells us. And I'll read that again. For he sees that even the wise die. The fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them, people approve of their boasts. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. So it doesn't matter how clever you are or how wealthy you are. It doesn't matter how many important people you know. We all end up dying. One man was told of a hitchhiker one day and a hearse stopped by to pick him up. And the man looked at the driver and he said, "No thanks, I'm not going that far." I can remember a time at the hospital. We used to have a form signed if somebody wanted their preacher or minister to come visit them while they were in the hospital. And I walked into a man's room and I said, "I guess you know you're going up there," pointing upstairs. And I could tell by the look on his face that he was thinking I was talking a whole different pay grade. And I said, "No, I don't know you that well. I'm talking about upstairs." But that man, just like the hitchhiker, he is, and so are you and I, eventually heading that direction. And it's a constant theme throughout Scripture. Psalms 89:48 says, "What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Job talks about this in Job 30:23, as he's talking to God. He says, "For I know that you will bring me to death, and that the house into the house appointed for all living." Ecclesiastes warns us in Ecclesiastes 9:10, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going." God reminds us repeatedly throughout Scripture that we are going to die. But maybe, why, if God didn't want us to dwell on the date of our death, why would God be so determined to remind us that we are going to die? And this morning, we'll talk about three of those reasons, and I'm sure there are plenty more, but we will talk about these three. And number one is, God wants to know that we are going to die, so that we'll learn to live our lives wisely. Ecclesiastes 7:2 tells us this. It says, "It's better to go to the house of mourning than to a house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart." In Psalms 90:12, it says it more plainly. It says, "Teach us to number our days so that we may have a heart of wisdom," or we may get a heart of wisdom. The knowledge that you can die can be a major wake-up call for a lot of people who just kind of sleepwalk through life. Most people wake up in the morning, brush their teeth, have their breakfast, go out the door, work their day, come home, eat supper, go to bed, to do it all over again and again and again, and it becomes routine. And because it becomes routine, for them, they often fail to realize what a gift that life is to them. Sometime in the late 1800s, a Swedish chemist by the name of Alfred awoke to read his own obituary in the newspaper. And it described him as an inventor of dynamite, who died yesterday, devised a way for more people to be killed in war than ever before. He died a rich man. Now, of course, this wasn't totally true. It was his older brother who had died, and the newspaper had gotten it wrong. But regardless of how it happened, the account had a profound effect on Alfred. He decided that he wanted to be known for more than something than other than developing a means for more people to be killed than ever before. And so he initiated a peace prize, and he named it after himself, Alfred Nobel. And of course, we know that as the Nobel Peace Prize that is often awarded to scientists and writers who foster peace. And Nobel said this. He said, "Every man ought to have the chance to correct his epitaph in midstream and write a new one." Well, people who face the truth of their own mortality often have the opportunity to change how they live their lives. When someone is faced with the realization that this life doesn't last forever, they begin to change their priorities. And when the wise go to a house of mourning, they take it to heart. When the wise learn to number their days, they gain wisdom from that. So first, God wants us to know that death will happen to us so that we will become wise. The certainty of death will lead us to make good use of the time that we have here. But I think God wanted to teach us a little bit more. God not only wants us to realize that death is certain, he wants us also to realize that death is not normal. For God, death was not the natural order of things. Our dying was not how God designed things to be from the beginning. The second reason God stressed this fact was that we will die is because dying is the result of sin. Again, you and I are going to die, and the result of that is going to be because of sin. Way back in Genesis chapter 2, in verse 16, it says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat from every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" God said, "Don't eat of it, or you will die." Adam did eat of it, and Adam did eventually die. And Paul tells us in Romans 5:12 that therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. Paul would also say in Romans 7:24, what a wretched man am I? Who will rescue me from this body of death? Until I really looked at that verse, I just thought Paul was talking about his own body as being the body of death. What I found interesting is that the body of death was actually a form of Roman execution. This was gruesome in some ways. A cadaver would be fastened to the condemned person, and so that they could not be released from the corpse. Every move that they made, they had to be dragged around, or they dragged this deceased person around. The rotting flesh of this cadaver would soon breed disease and infection upon the condemned individual. And eventually, the condemned man would die a painful and terribly emotionally horrifying death. And every person has been attached to the decaying carcass of sin. And ultimately, that corpse of sin results in our spiritual death. But God has provided a way for us to cut ourselves loose from that decaying body of sin. And that's what God's teaching here in Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God wants to make sure that we realize that, that our sins are not just mistakes, they're not just shortcomings, they're not just failing to measure up. They are deadly behaviors with deadly consequences. Our sins aren't things that we should be joking about or overlooking or excusing or explaining away. Our sins are things that we need to deal with. And God provides a way of cutting ourselves loose from our sins through His Son, Jesus Christ. And we do that when we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. Now, when we acknowledge our sins and repent, when we confess Jesus as our Lord and are buried with Him in the waters of baptism, and then we continue to live a faithful life for Christ. Once we become Christians, though, we may find ourselves reattaching that body of death to our lives by our sins. When that happens, God tells us that as His children, we need to ask forgiveness of those sins. We need to confess what we've done, recognize that we've hurt God, and then we need to do what we can to stop these behaviors from happening again. Because sin brings death. And the third reason God wants us to realize that we are going to die, I think is found right there in Romans 6:23. It tells us that sin brings death, but Jesus brings eternal life. Psalms 49:15 says it this way, "But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for He will receive me." Another version states it this way, that God will redeem me from the realm of the dead. He will surely take me to Himself. Well, to redeem or ransom something means to buy back. There is a purchase price to obtain our own resurrection. And that purchase price here in Psalms has not yet been made to the writer of Psalms 49. He writes the words, "God will redeem my life from the grave." Hebrews chapter 11 is that famous chapter in the New Testament because it lists all the heroes and heroines of faith. It talks about the faith of Abel and Enoch and Noah, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses, and Rahab, and Gideon, and David, and Samuel, and on and on. It describes the price that many of these faithful people to God had to pay. And then at the end of Hebrews 11, it ends with a curious statement. It starts there in verse 38, "of whom the world was not worthy," speaking about those individuals I just mentioned, "wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." Well, what hadn't they received that was promised? Well, they hadn't yet seen the Messiah. Jesus had not yet come. And without the Messiah, without Jesus, there was no eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And now I'm going to kind of get off into the weeds here a little bit as we finish this up. What I'm getting ready to say is my opinion. And I believe, though, that the following ideas are accurate because they appear to make the most sense based on the verses that I've looked at. And I readily acknowledge that I may be wrong. I don't think so, but I'm sure open to other suggestions. And so I say that ahead of time, that you understand that I present this as an interpretation of what I believe is being said in the Scripture. Back in the Old Testament, all of the dead went to a place called, in Hebrew, Sheol. And Sheol literally means the grave. When people in the Old Testament died, they weren't spoken of as going to heaven. They weren't spoken as going to God. It is said that they are being gathered to their fathers, or that they were gathered to their people. The implication is that when they died, they didn't go to be with God. Hebrews 2:14 tells us that Jesus became human so that by his death we might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. And that is one of the tragic powers that Satan had over mankind. He held all of God's creation in the grip of death and the grave. And so the Old Testament would often say that the dead are gathered to their fathers or their people. But I can't think of an instance that says that the dead were gathered into heaven or to be with God. Many scholars believe that when Jesus told the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke, that he was referring to an actual description of the afterlife at the time. Luke 16, beginning in verse 22, it says, "At that time, when Lazarus died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side, the rich man also died and was buried in hell, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away, and Lazarus by his side." Now, even though Lazarus was not in heaven, we do know that he was comforted. He was not in torment as the rich man was. Jesus would go on to say that the rich man cried out, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony." And so Sheol seems to have been a place that was composed of both Abraham's bosom, a place of comfort, and hell or Hades, a place of eternal torment. It was a place that was held under the dominion of Satan, where all mankind in the grips of death and the grave were being held. When Jesus died on the cross, he told the thief next to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." But paradise was apparently not in heaven, because when Jesus rose from the dead, he told Mary, "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father, to your Father, to my God, to your God." So if Jesus hadn't been to heaven in those 3 days previous, where was he? Well, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 and 19 tells us that when Jesus was put to death in the flesh, he was made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. And after Jesus rose from the dead, Ephesians tells us in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 8, that when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? These verses indicate to me that when Jesus died, he went down into the dead, to Sheol. And when Jesus rose from the dead, he went into heaven and he led captives in his train. Some, and I'll include myself in that some, believe that when Jesus was in the grave for those 3 days before he rose, that he went down into that area that Luke describes as Abraham's bosom, or paradise. And he preached to those who had been held captive by Satan's power. And those were the captives that Paul tells us in Ephesians were being led out of hell into the presence of God himself. Now, unlike the days of the Old Testament, Christians aren't held by the grave. When Paul speaks of his impending death in Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, he says this, For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. For the Christian, death isn't something we have to fear. Yes, there is a box, and yes, the box holds death, but the box cannot hold us forever because Jesus has broke the bonds of death and of hell and rose over the grave so that we are no longer controlled by death, so that we would no longer be controlled by the grip of fear. When that minister's dad at the beginning of this sermon went to that psychic and learned of his supposed death date that the psychic gave him, it stuck in the back of his mind for years. And as he would say, my dad would never admit that saying he was afraid of it, but that prediction influenced and controlled how he viewed his life. And then the minister concluded with this. He said, I believe the knowledge of what might have been his death date was a very scary thing for my dad. And God doesn't want us to be controlled by fear. He doesn't want us to be controlled by anything other than Him in our lives. He doesn't want us to be distracted by the fear of death. And so God did something about it. In Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15, it tells us there, since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Those of us who belong to Christ have been set free from the fear of death. But those who aren't Christian, death can be a scary thing because beyond the grave there lies no hope for them. But God has told us that one day we will die, and we are to prepare ourselves to be with Him on that day. And I'll close with this story of a sailor who was shipwrecked out on the South Sea. He was carried away by the natives, carried on a shoulder-high throne, and he was then proclaimed their king. And he learned that, as their custom was, the king ruled for just 1 year. And the idea appealed to the sailor that this is going to be a good thing, until he wondered what happened to all the previous kings. And then he learned that after the year was up, that he would be sent to a lonely island where he would starve to death. So knowing he was going to be king for a year, he began making some preparations. He made sure carpenters were making boats. He sent farmers to the island to plant crops. He sent construction or carpenters over to build him a house. When his reign was finished, he was exiled, but not to a barren island, but to a paradise of plenty. And so this morning, I encourage you to be making your preparation. Will you go to a barren island, or will you go to an island that you know has been provided by God through your choice to become a Christian? This morning, that choice is yours. Please make it as together we stand and we sing.